Let us open our Bibles to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading all of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let us open again our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be reading at this time verses 14 through 15. It contains the primary matter of the text that we hope to expose, but all within the context of chapter 3 and to a degree of the whole letter and its purpose. So 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. Well, this verse 15, which is found pretty much in the center of this whole letter, Paul is telling Timothy very clearly why he's writing this letter. And we would have very easily assumed that of course, he's writing Timothy so that Timothy knows how to shepherd the flock of Christ. And here he singles it out very clearly. I'm writing this, Timothy, so that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And he's instructed to teach all others to behave that way. So that what we have here is truly a manual of how you and I are to live within the church. In these few words, he does speak about the church and give some brief definitions about the church. So our first consideration will be the church. And then he does say how we're to behave. And this relates to what comes before and to a degree what comes later. And so we'll consider the conduct. What should be your conduct in the church? And then also, in these brief words in verse 15, in speaking what the church is, he's also giving the duty of the church, summarized in couple words, the duty of the church. So we'll consider this as the column, because Paul uses the word pillar and ground. And the word column will help us remember and summarize that. The church, the conduct, and the column, all under the theme, the house of God. Well, in verse 15, when Paul uses the first description of the church, he says, the house of God. And he explains, which is the church. Why does he say house? Some commentators say that really, even the King James should have translated the household. Because house makes you think of a building. And Paul wasn't thinking of a building. And it's true. But in the original, it really is the word house. And there are places where Paul does use the word household, where it directly relates to the people that are there, the mother, the father, the servants, the children. But Paul isn't saying the household of God. He's saying the house. And so, yes, it brings to your mind the idea of a building. And many people speak that way. They say, that's my church. And they point to the building. The word church has been so connected to a building that people call the building a church. But we understand, and I hope each of you little children understand, that when the Bible speaks of a church, it's meaning an assembly of people. Although we need to meet in a building, the building is not the church. You and I are. Everyone who assembles together to worship God is the church. And now, why is the term house of God so precious and so important? See, the focus there is not in you and I. See, it's not in the household. The focus is in God. And what does God do in this house? The whole stress is in God dwelling. The house of God. If you were to drive by a house and you see there written, the house of the Stuarts, it immediately tells you that the Stuarts live inside that building. And this is what God is saying here about the church, first of all. The church, yes, it's an assembly of believers, but who is God in regards to the church? He is one who dwells in the church. You and I are the abiding place of God. He abides among us and He indwells every believer in a salvific way. We never do say that He indwells the unbeliever. An unbeliever might come to the church and he's near the presence of God. But God's Word only says very clearly that He indwells the believer, the one who truly believes in Christ. So the house of God is communicating this. It's the stress of where God lives here on earth. He lives in the church, among His people, and inside His children. And the other term that Paul uses when he says the church of the living God, it still focuses upon God. The word church here is assembly, so you do think of people. But it's saying who these people belong to. It's an assembly of belonging to the living God. So the term house says where God dwells in His people and among His people. The church of the living God shows who this people belong to. They belong to God. And the third term that's very important here is the word living. It's the church of the living God. And this, of course, stresses the veracity of this God, the realness of this God, the livingness of this God. Why is this important? You and I fail to see how important this is, because we're not living in a land where everywhere you look, there would be temples with false idols inside in a very definite way. I know that to a degree we're really going back to that in our societies. But the Israelite people knew what it was to go buy a certain land of the Moabites and see temples there. And there would be an idol in there, and that was a dead statue. You'd go by the Phoenicians and you would see inside there a statue of Dagon, and it was dead. Dagon was so dead that all they had to do was put the Ark of the Covenant, that's not really an image of God, it's not God, but it was where God made His presence. And with that object inside the temple of Dagon, Dagon fell and broke his neck. It was God saying, I am the living God. You are a dead piece of stone. So it would echo in the ears of the Jewish people, living God, the whole reality of a dumb, quiet, lifeless, cold statue. And how would you and I relate to that? Well, think of if someone's idol is his car and he lives for that piece of metal, that is a dead God. That thing cannot dwell in you. That thing cannot speak to you. That thing can take you around, but it's dead. There's no value, you see, in no other false gods. But the true God, He dwells within us and among us. The true God is the one we belong to through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true God is true. He's living. So that's all what we see here about the church. And there are other parts of Scripture that really give more definitions to this. If we were to read 1 Corinthians 3:16, we have there a few words of how is it that that God indwells the believer. There it defines a little more. It says, know ye not, this is 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God. It's the same concept of house of God, temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So God dwells in the church in the person of the Spirit. It's not Jesus Christ. It's not God the Father. It's very definitely allocated this ministry to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who indwells the believer and indwells the church. But yet, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son are one. That's why you hear other times speaking of the Spirit of Christ in you. Or God the Father, us being one in Him and He in us. But in a specific sense, in the economy of the Trinity, it's God the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul stresses that this whole thing means that you are not your own. He says there, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Every Christian needs to have this very clear in their minds. They do not belong to themselves. If you're not willing to live this reality, you're not really understanding what Christianity is all about. It's all about a relinquishing to whom you belong and saying, I don't want to be my owner anymore. I don't want the world to own me. I don't want Satan to own me. I want my Creator to own me. And whatever He says is what I want to live by Thy grace. I know I can't do this alone, but I understand I have an owner and I want to. So this is about the church that we have in this passage. But now this whole letter speaks a lot about the conduct. And Paul even tells Timothy, Timothy, I'm writing you this so that you know what conduct to have. And what immediately came before this is that whole list that Paul gives Timothy so that Timothy would look around the church and prepare men for the ministry. Namely, elders, whom he calls bishops here. Bishops is the word overseer, someone who's looking and making sure everything's well, that no one's hurt, that no wolf is coming to steal the sheep, that everything is fine in the pastures. That's what the overseer does. That's what the elder does. He shepherds in this general way. But then he also speaks of deacons, which is a word that means servants. ministers. And he gives a lot of principles about the conduct. And we will summarize this in several ways. First, notice the overarching word of all of this list. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 2, where he begins by saying, a bishop then must be blameless. And many commentators agree that this word is like a title, so that everything else falls under this criteria. Whatever is going to come later is basically saying what being blameless is all about. Now, blameless, in its very literal sense, means that there is nothing in your life to be blamed. And we know then that in its purest form, there would be no man able to minister, if this is exactly what it would mean in its very practical sense, because all of us, with the slightest sin, are already blameworthy before God. But what Paul is setting forth is this: you cannot have something in your life that would obviously be open to other people accusing you to say, look, you are blameworthy in this. And it's the whole concept of someone who has an issue which is not being taken care of. So when we think of everything else that follows, you can get the word patient, for example, in verse 3. You must be patient. It can be as simple as that. Someone who has a problem with patience and doesn't want to solve it and does not take measures to mortify this sin and gives excuses. You know, that's just how I am. It's part of my family. My father was like that. And a person who just lives ongoing that way is blameworthy because he's not dealing with that sin. It doesn't mean someone who's perfect, because none of us are. It means someone who's really willing to work and to emulate Christ in desiring these virtues and to mortify these vices that are here. So, blameless is the first way that we summarize all these words, because it's a title. But then the second summary is getting three words that really you could get basically every one of these items and put them under one of these three. The first one is love. What would fall under love here? Well, the first one that would fall under love in verse 2 is the phrase husband of one wife. You could summarize that with love. Some people think that this means, well, he must be married. It can't be a single person. If Paul meant to say that, he would say he must be a husband, period. Meaning, has to be married. But Paul doesn't say that. He says he must be a husband of one wife. There's a category there. Some people say, well, then that means that it can't be a widower who's now married for the second time, because it would be two. That's not what Paul is saying, because of the rest of God's word says very clearly that if your wife dies, you're able to marry again. And you're being a husband of a one wife at that very moment. It's one. Very literally, this is saying that he must be a man who's a one woman man. His love is toward one woman. His eyes are toward one woman. His life is in the direction of this one wife. So you see, it's love. It's the whole concept of husband. Love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ did not die for the church and go dying for other entities. No, he died for one church. And yes, it's a multitude of people. But one husband can only die for one woman at a time. And he gives his life, offers his life to that one spouse, that one whom he vowed to do so. That's what love is. To the point where when you hear today men who are saying, very often men, you know, I just don't love her anymore. What they're saying is, I don't want to die for her anymore. It's a breaking of your word. You said you would die for her. Now you say you don't want to. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of a commitment. And yes, the feelings come with it. When you dedicate yourself that way towards your spouse, all of those affections come with it, but it won't be every single moment. There might be struggles
But it doesn't matter. You give yourself. You love. You're determined. No matter what arises. So love defines the husband of one wife. And there you also see love in another word related to family. It's in verse 4 where he says that it must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Very often to our minds comes this figure of a father who must be like a king within the home, and we have a sense of sternness, of governmentality mindset. And yes, there's an aspect of leadership. There's an aspect of being the head. But it's amazing how the choice of words that Paul uses really do funnel into the concept of love. Especially here where he says in verse 5, "For if a man know not to rule," and this word rule does mean the idea of government, but also this, it's with the heart of caring. A definition of this word rule is to busy oneself with. You know, it's one thing to be a father who commands this, this, and that, and you're ruling. It's another one who busies yourself with your children. And you rule by spending time with them. So you see the concept of love there. And we see it more, the concept of love, if you see the next phrase, rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church? And the word take care is the concept of showing love, taking care, spending time, showing attention. So Paul is putting these two things together. Here you're going to show love for the church. You should show love for the church. But if you don't rule your house, you can't show love here. So he's saying, if you can't show love at the home, you cannot show home to the church. You cannot show love to the church. The ruling aspect of the church must be love, and the ruling aspect of home must be grounded in love. There's a caring heart both places. There should be. And the third word that you see the concept of love is in verse 2, the word hospitality. The word hospitality, many of us know very well what it means, receiving people in. The root of this word is not so much just the having people over for dinner so much. The beginnings of this word was that whole concept of when there was persecution, and oftentimes you would receive people in your home that you had never seen, but there's nowhere else for them to stay but with believers, and you would be like a hospital to these people, and they would come in to be cared for. So the most basic sense would be if ever you open your home for someone that you've never seen, who's coming to visit, you hear about, and you have them over, and he sleeps at your house, that's the most root form of hospitality. And then it also is the principle of everything else. When we have people over, when we have meetings at our home, all of that is with the spirit of hospitality. And you see easily how love is at the root of all this. You need love to serve people from your home. It takes time. It takes thought. It takes preparation. It takes help. So you need love. And the next word, so love is one that puts at least three of these items together. The next word which brings a lot of these together is the word self-control. Not just the word, but of course the virtue itself. Self-control. And think of how many we do see that fit into this category. In chapter 3, verse 2, after saying the husband of one wife, you have the word vigilant. That's one word that would fit under self-control. Vigilant means to be sober, to be temperate. It's to be calm enough to think. You know how sometimes we're so nervous, we're so concerned about things, and we can't even think straight? Well, someone who's to be in the ministry as a deacon or an elder has to have that coolness of mind so he can think, even when there are things around him making his mind not be cool, not be calm. So vigilant is to be calm enough to think. And then the word sober, which is very similar, has a different dimension, but very similar. It's to be sensible, to be
prudence, to be thoughtful. In essence, this is not so much being calm enough to think, but being prudent enough to think. It's having a certain smartness of mind to think, wait, things aren't right. Let's evaluate this better. That's the sober-mindedness. And then really in verse 3, all of those words fit under self-control. You need to control yourself to be able to think in a calm way, to be able to think in a prudent way. And now look at the words in verse 3. Not given to wine. You need self-control for this. These words would literally mean not lingering long at wine. It's interesting that this is not speaking of drunkardness. It's speaking really of someone who has become so used to the drinking of wine that oftentimes there are moments where a little bit too much is drunk. And there's an uneasiness of how that person is thinking. You see, you cannot be thinking straight if something else is taking over your system. And so it's not lingering long in wine. It's not prohibiting wine, but it's clearly showing it cannot control you. So you need self-control for this. No striker. It's even sad that this would have to be in the list. This is the whole concept of not using your hand to deal with issues, with the idea of striking. And that is, sadly, what some men often resort to. It's interesting because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul speaks of men praying, he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath. He puts the concept of wrath there. It really gives the idea that men were so used to resolve problems with punches that Paul says, mortify that kind of evil and sin and lack of self-control. Rather, raise your hands in prayer. Use your hands to offer prayer to God. And then how could you use that hand to hurt anyone? So, of course, it speaks to the whole concept of being nervous, being angry, and resorting even to hurt others. And then the word, the phrase, not greedy, a filthy lucre. This would be someone who is so much in love of money that it doesn't matter how he will get it. It might involve lying, it might involve stealing. As long as he gets the money, he's happy. You need self-control to completely mortify that sin. The word patience is all the concept of self-control. Not a brawler. A brawler is a person who will have his way no matter what. Another word for it would be invincible. You're going to argue with a brawler, he will win. It's just that way with this person. This man, you see, if he's living that way and doesn't care, he's blameworthy. You just cannot be that way and be a leader in the congregation of Christ. We need to always ask the Lord to help us to lose an argument. And then the next phrase, not covetous. Again, you see the need for self-control here. This is specifically, it's the love of money. It's not so much that you would use bad means for it, but that it just dominates you too much. Things. So you see how all those words would fit the concept of self-control. In the third one that we see, and it's specifically because of verse 6, where it speaks of not a novice, and the whole reason is so that he would not become proud. You see that the word there, the virtue that would be necessary there is humility. And so we can put all those together. Love, self-control, and humility. We've summarized that whole list in those three words. The title is blameworthy. And now we could summarize these three virtues into one to make it easy to remember. And that would be the word holiness. God's word is saying you must be holy. You must strive a life of holiness, of purity. Purity in how you see things so that they won't control you, whether it's drink or material. Your lips in how you will argue things. Your hands in how you will use them.
You need love to the people that are near to you, like family and children, people who would come to your home. You see, all of these words, love, self-control, humility, they're all related to holiness. And now, just as an observation, when we look at the list for the deacons, they're pretty much all these words very related. There's only one phrase that's new when the list to the deacons come, and that's the phrase in verse 8, not double-tongued, which would be to say two-faced. Someone who acts a certain way with some people and then they act a certain way with other people. That would be very related to the whole concept of raising your children. A lot of people are one way at home in how they relate to the family, and they're different outside. That would be the two-faced. It cannot be someone that way. And another word that is clearly different from the list of the elders and from the list of the deacons, and it doesn't have to do with somewhat of a virtue, it's more to do with a gift, is in verse 2, the phrase, apt to teach. And that's where the whole concept that elders, if they're gifted with a greater measure of teaching, they end up teaching. But that doesn't mean that some deacons won't be gifted with teaching. And if they are, they should be used that way as well. But that's why the elders would be the ones where from them one might be an evangelist or a preacher of the word. And that's where the aptness to teach has to be really a part of one's life if he's going to be a minister or a teacher. So we have all of these qualities that are necessary. Now, before we go to our next point, we need to stop to think, why exactly are these details here? Do I just obey them point blank? And what kind of attitude should I have in my heart while I seek to obey these words? Notice that Paul does not give these in a field of peace. All is well, but be this way. It's not that way. God's Word comes to us where this list already shows a certain war within. Because any of us would agree that these things are too much. How can I live this way exactly? Who am I to say that I'm really qualified? I know I'm not patient. I know I'm not who I ought to be at home. And so we all have to have this measure of truly saying, I say no to all of these. So there's this war within. Our sin is real in our hearts, and we know that there's a struggle. But you see, this is the reality that ought to be there for a man who's qualified for being a leader. Realizing the struggle is there, and you are not putting your weapons down. You are looking to Christ to say, no, I need thy grace. I will not let sin win in my heart. So there has to be this struggle. If there isn't this struggle and you were to say, you know, I checked this list, I'm fine. And that clearly shows that person's not qualified. That's what's so wonderful about the church. It's not so much we who give any check marks here. We do look at this and ask God to create Christ in our hearts, that we would be like Him. But it's the church that gives the check marks. You see, when there is a voting, when elders set names forth, in essence what they're doing is they've read this and they're saying, I can put this name, I can put that name. So that we're not the ones putting any check marks in regards to our own life, but we do see it in the lives of a brother or another. And why? Why do the elders and deacons have to seek for this kind of life that in one sense is impossible, yet we need to strive for it daily? Not because only the leadership must live this way. It's because every believer must live this way. If we look at all these qualities, aren't they all found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't He the one who's been most patient? Even as people hated Him, He's serving them. Even as Peter doesn't want Him to wash his feet, He's saying, Peter, I need to wash your feet. Patience. Think of the love that you see in Christ. Think of the self-control you see in Christ. And think of the humility you see in Christ. And so these are all virtues that every believer should desire to have. So our leaders must be examples, so that each one of us would follow and see if they're living that way and God's grace is enough for him, I'll seek God's grace to help me live like Christ as well. And now, so there's that reality of war in the heart. There's that need to be an example to the flock, because we all must live this way. And thirdly, there's a war not only within, but without. You notice that when Paul, he's not only saying that there needs to be order in the church. He's not only saying that we need leaders to help serve because there's need for assistance or for outreach or for counsel. All of these things are necessary and they have their place. But the supreme reason, through the context of Timothy, the supreme reason that the church needs leaders, and the more I would believe that God really prepares and gives, it's because we need all the more, is because of the war without. And of course, that war without exists even within, with falsehood. Because you notice that that is what Paul is emphasizing throughout this whole letter, and even in the context here of leadership. And we'll consider this as we consider the concept of the column, because that's where we see the need for the church to be the pillar of the and the ground of the truth. Why truth? Because there is falsehood. There is falsehood. So we need to sustain the truth. In verse 15 again, when he speaks of having written this so that Timothy would know how to behave in the house of God, he says, which is the church of the living God. And he adds this phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth. The whole concept of truth is related to why Paul labored in saying, Timothy, this is important in the deacons. This is important in the elders. This is important that every believer be seeing that and desiring to live that way, because there's a whole element of truth that is at stake. And how does the church relate to this truth? Well, he says the church is a pillar, which gives the concept of a column. He's speaking in architectural terms. And then he says in the ground, which would be that foundation. Other translations to this word ground would be the support, the mainstay. It gives also the concept of holding up, making sure what is up there. What is the thing on top of this column of pillar? What's on top of the support? It's the truth. And you see, in regard, you have this drawing in your mind. The truth is up here. The column is holding it. The support system is holding the column. What is the church in all of this? The church is this structure here, the pillar and the support. And so if you and I are the church, what's atop of us? What is it that we're holding up as if proclaiming and announcing and helping other people see the truth? And what did Paul just finish speaking about? How you and I ought to live. Elders and deacons. And why? Because all of us must follow that example, because that's the example of Christ. God's Word is saying, yes, you want to go preach the truth. That's wonderful. But if you're not living the truth, that is pitiful. And you might not be a preacher of the Word, and that's fine. Be a liver of the Word. Be one who loves the truth and lives the truth. And you won't only be that supporting structure of the truth, but you'll be part of what is being announced is the truth. Because who is the truth, the way and the life, but the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you live as a true believer, you're announcing Christ to your family, to your neighborhood, to your whole society. If every single believer took this to heart, there would be revivals And of course, we need a revival for all of us to take this to heart. But how many you hear that are Christians but live like the world? So they say they are pillars, but they hold off. They hold what? They hold what the world already sees. They hold up falsehood. Because they're saying they're Christians, but they're living like devils. And Christ is not that way. You see, that is blasphemy. That's a lie. To say you're a Christian, but to live like the world, you're doing the greatest damage to the church. That's why in our study of Romans, we even went through that phrase where Paul says, in your disobedience, you are being the one that causes the ones outside to blaspheme the name of God. They look at a Christian and says, you're a Christian? You live that way? Well, then in my analysis, God must be that way too. So they judge God based upon your life. Believer, you do not know the responsibility you have when you hold up the name of Christ. We don't grasp it fully. But we need to ask God's grace to grasp it better. Because that will help us live a more holy life. And now, just to show how clearly this is the emphasis, the whole emphasis of there's falsehood outside, there's falsehood nearby, inside. And what do? We hold out the standard of truth. We announce Christ through the preaching, through our lives. Look at when Paul begins the letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He starts speaking to Timothy and he says, Timothy, there are some who are teaching otherwise. Tell them to stop. There's falsehood right there. If you keep on chapter 1, you go to verse 19 and he says, holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. See, we live in the church, but in a reality where some have made shipwreck of the faith. That means they've departed of what they once professed to believe. And Paul even names two of them in verse 20 of chapter 1, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Two men who once said they were Christians. They were, as it were, part of that pillar, but they weren't sustaining truth. They were sustaining falsehood. And they were disciplined by the church. That's what the whole handing to Satan was related to. And then if you go on in chapter 4, as soon as he finished speaking of all that we're considering in chapter 3, in chapter 4, look what he says in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils, in verse 2, speaking lies. These are all people in the context of the church. You see the opposite. We're supposed to sustain the truth, but there are those who sustain the lie. Lies. This is the reality we live in. And if you go to chapter 6, verse 3, Paul emphasizes that again. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, verse 4, he is proud, etc. He gives details of who he is. In verse 5, he says, and destitute of the truth. If they don't want the sound teaching, they want false teaching, so they're upholding in their pillars falsehood, lies. And notice how this is so intent in the heart of Paul. In chapter 6, verse 10, he still speaks of those who have erred from the faith. And go to the very last verse of this letter. He doesn't start talking personally to Timothy a lot of things before he closes. He says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And then he gives his benediction. Grace be with thee. It's as if Paul looks around and all he sees are one after another who once professed the truth but are now holding up with all their weak little supports falsehood. And that's what they're living for. Until the very last breath of this letter, Paul is saying, Timothy, they're erring from the faith. You see, this is the context of the great and urgent need we have of leaders who are wanting to encourage the church to be this pillar sustaining the truth. And God's Word shows where we begin. We begin, of course, in the Word, where we learn who Christ is, where we learn where we go so that we can live this holy life. And through this holy life, God uses to announce to the world what the truth is. And if we put together some of the other principles Paul is speaking, he shows that how do we do this? We know we need faith. We can't have holiness if we're not even a believer. But this is what Paul speaks of. At the very beginning of the letter, he shows how this is all the fight of faith. If you go to the very end of the letter in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." So he's saying you can't do any of this without faith. This is the biblical method to fight falsehood. You must begin with faith. And notice how in the very portion of what we were speaking of in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, holding the mystery of the faith. And also if you go to the very last verse of chapter 3, verse 16, what we have there is a creed. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. He's saying, Timothy, believe. Believe the Lord Jesus. Believe He came. Believe He ascended. Believe that He's being preached out in the world and being believed in. We need to have faith. And then the other item would be holiness. We've considered all of this. This is what our lives ought to be like, but it must come from faith. And what's interesting is almost every time, there are about three or four times when Paul is speaking of those who have falsehood, he's not saying, be a good debater and go face to face and this is how you deal with them. Not once he says that. Yes, Timothy's being prepared to debate if the need be. But what you read in almost every case are these words, refuse them, withdraw thyself. In the very last part in chapter 6, he says, flee. Don't spend time debating, but give time living, looking to Christ. Because it's through Christ that God will dwell in you and you will be the house of God. It's through Christ that you will belong to Him as the church of the living God. It's through Christ that you can look at this conduct and say, I cannot, but Christ in me, yes. I will look to Christ. When I fail, I will go to Christ and He will give me the grace. I'll have the grace of Christ. And then our last point was the column. Who is it that we sustain? Who is the truth? It's Christ. And it's really the work of Christ through the church. And we're just being used of Christ. If you're living a life of obedience, you're being used of Christ to lift up Christ. You might live the name of Christian, but if you're not living a life of obedience, you're just doing damage to the church of Christ. And living more like those who are upholding falsehood. But you see how everything centers in Christ. We are servants of Christ. We are ministers of Christ. And how thankful we are that the Lord has given His church more servants who are willing to give of themselves, looking to Christ for the grace for all of this, because none of us are sufficient for it.